We are going to be in Genesis chapter 33 this morning. Genesis 33. We have another whole chapter, but it is a shorter chapter for once. It is maybe one not quite as thrilling as an all-night wrestling match with God. Maybe one that might require a little more work for us to appreciate. But after putting in the work, I have found here much needed. James 1:23 compares God's word to a mirror. I like the mirror metaphor. Once you are born again by the grace of God, indwelt and illuminated by the Holy Spirit of truth, one of the most thrilling and disturbing things about the Bible is that experience of reading the word and beginning to realize that really it's reading you. Right? God's word is living and active. Hebrews 4:12. It does something. It works. It reads, reflects, reveals our very selves to us. And I have found the story of Jacob particularly reading, reflecting, and revealing of myself to me. We talked last week about the importance of story. God gave us stories. He gave us narratives to communicate and convey meaning to us. Made in the image of God, we are meaning makers. Constantly, we're taking in everything that comes our way. We're thinking about it. We are feeling about it. We're choosing and acting in response to it. We're working and weaving everything into a narrative and a story about our lives. So you are both in a story and you are telling yourself a story about that story. You could call it your external story and your internal story. What's actually happening to you, and then what you're telling yourself about what is happening to you. So what is your external story and what is your internal story, the story you're telling yourself? We saw last week that conflict is central to story. It stands at the center of Jacob's story and the center of your story. And here's where it gets really complicated. Well, what else stands at the center of your story? Well, obviously, you do. The self stands at the center of our story. We are all quite literally self-centered. Right? We experience and we analyze everything through the lens of ourselves. We're literally self-centered, which is eternally problematic because of the nature of that self, because of the nature of sin. And this is in part why God gave us stories. Stories show us ourselves. Stories help us to step outside of ourselves and see ourselves for who we really are. This is what you're really like. Here's yourself. Here's your conflict. Here's the only solution. God is doing that for us and to us through these stories. And I have found the story of Jacob and this part of the story of Jacob particularly helpful in doing that. Why? Well, I hope to show you, but first I need to make an opening sermon disclaimer. I want to let you know ahead of time, full disclosure, I'm going a little bit rogue here. I'm going to go a bit out on a limb. Generally, when you're interpreting scripture and you find yourself out on a limb, you're supposed to run back to the tree. I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to take a somewhat different approach to this chapter. Every week I read and I study our text. I try and outline it. I try to come up with a main idea. Hey, what's this text really about? What? Why is this here? And then I read a lot of commentaries and I listen to a lot of sermons to see what other people do with the text to make sure that I'm not way off or that I haven't entirely missed the point of the text. Well, when I did that this week, it seemed that I was way off and I had entirely missed the point of this text because it seems that everyone does the exact same thing with this text. I am going to humbly, hopefully, probably not, I won't completely succeed in that, but I am going to attempt in the next few minutes to argue that the thing that everyone does with this text is not the thing that this text is about. All right, I know that that is risky. That's why the full disclosure. And I know that most of you know me fairly well by now. You know I tend somewhat toward grumpiness and pessimism, so it's possible that I've let some of that bleed into my interpretation of the text. I'm open to that. Let's see. I'll leave it ultimately up to you to see what you think. There are parts of this text that are difficult So what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to work out together as we go what's really happening here. If you've already opened up your bulletin, you'll notice that your outline is a bit different than usual. I haven't given you any points. I haven't even titled the sermon. Normally, my sermons are structured what is called deductively. Normally, I preach deductive sermons. And I tell you at the beginning, here's what the sermon is about. Right? Here's the main point. Here are the points of my outline. Now let's work through them. Let me make my case as we go through the text. Today, we're going to try something different, and we're going to work through this text inductively. We're going to look at the three main characters of our text, Jacob, Esau, and God, and we're going to work toward a point for each character. And we're going to work toward a big idea of this text. I'm not going to tell you what those points are yet. This is supposed to build suspense, right? This is your hook. I'm not telling you what this is about. I want you to read it, and I want you to be thinking what it's about. We're going to look at that, and I'm going to tell you what I think it's about. And as we're getting there, you're supposed to be excited and anxiously anticipating. What's he going to say, right? What's this really about? Now I really want to listen and pay close attention, right? It's working. You're getting excited. I can feel your energy. But as I read this text for you, I want you to pay special attention to Jacob. It hinges and hangs. Your interpretation of this text hinges and hangs upon what you do with Jacob here. So here's the question I want you to be considering. Jacob, good or bad? Are Jacob's actions here good and honorable? Or are they bad and deceptive? Or, I mean, likely are they some mix of both? The opinions are so split on this. I could easily preach a sermon and spin all that Jacob does as all good. I could easily preach a sermon and spin all that Jacob does as all bad. And people do both things. So which is it? And I want you to see what you think as I read, and then we're going to try to work it out together as we work through it. And be asking yourself as I read for you, hey, why is this here? God gave us stories. Why did he give us this story? I want you to be thinking about what you think the point of this story is, and then I'll tell you why I think this story is here at the very end. So, characters are central to story, characters in conflict. Let's consider our three characters. Let's consider their conflict or not conflict, or who knows what's going on here. Let's find out together. I will read for you. And I'll tell you ahead of time, I'm intentionally employing the rhetorical device of hyperbole. I'm going to annoy you with exaggeration and hyperbole as we go. Just be ready for it. Let me read the text first. Genesis 33, nice and short compared to the last couple. I will read verses 1 through 20 for you. But please pay close attention. Please be thinking and analyzing. But this is what God wants to say to you today. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly, at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Let's pray. Father, your word is wonderful. It is living and active. Father, it is a mirror in which we see ourselves. It is a mirror by which we are exposed. Father, I pray that you would expose us well with your word today. I pray that you would work on our hearts and on our minds with your word today. Father, you are a God of great purpose and great intention. You do nothing by accident. Father, you are always working your will and working towards the good of your people. Father, you do that through this story. You have ordained to do that this day in this place with this story. So, Father, we ask that you would do that work on our hearts today. Father, this is a difficult text, a debated text. Father, help me to try to get out of the way. Father, help me to be accurate. Father, I want to be accurate. That is the goal. Help us to understand your word the best that we can. There are things that are not clear, but Father, there are things that are wonderfully crystal clear in this word. I pray that you would use those things to comfort and encourage and to draw us to Christ. Father, work your will through this word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one, Jacob. Point number one, I'll tell you later. But what do you think, right? Jacob, his actions, good or bad? Let's be clear, it's a good question. I'm not 100% sure. I'm going to take a position. I have a direction that I lean, but I just don't know. I was working on this week, and I was wondering how many times a preacher can say, I don't know, before people start to wonder, like, hey, what are we paying this guy for? Well, thou shalt not lie. I don't know. But I do know that I am not as positive on Jacob as many are here. Now, I understand the drive and the desire to spin Jacob very positively here. Remember last week, right, coming right after what we just witnessed at the end of chapter 32, it's almost impossible not to want to spin Jacob very positively here. Remember, we had that weird wrestling match. This unknown figure shows up out of nowhere in the dark and begins to wrestle with Jacob. It's all about conflict. And it quickly becomes apparent that this is no mere man, right? With a touch, he puts Jacob's hip out of socket. He renames Jacob. He says to Jacob, you have striven with God. Then Jacob himself names the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And then we left Jacob limping off into the sunrise. So Jacob has had a dramatic and gracious encounter with God himself, as he did, remember, back in chapter 28 as well. And I made a couple of observations back in chapter 28 with Jacob's first encounter with God that I think still apply here. And we saw way back then, we saw that an encounter with God is totally transformative. That is biblical. That is true. An encounter with God is totally transformative. And yet, also, we considered a second observation that the realization of that total transformation takes time. And sometimes it takes a long time. That's what I believe we're seeing with Jacob. And I think that's what's going on with him. That's probably what's going on with some of you. And I know that because I know that's what's going on with me. Yes, a true encounter with the living Lord it's totally transformative. It makes us new. But in this life, that work is not yet finished. And I think Jacob is here again to demonstrate that to us. Even after the dramatic encounter with God himself, seeing him face to face, crippled by him, blessed by him, renamed by him, still Jacob is not perfect. Did you notice this as I read from last week to this week? It's there if you're paying attention. Did you notice and wonder about the name? We left it in chapter 32, 28, reading, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." And then chapter 33, verse 1, "And Jacob." And the name Israel is not used once in this narrative until the very end as he names the altar in the last verse of our chapter. Abraham was Abram until God renamed him Abraham. And after that, never called Abram again. Israel was Jacob until God renamed him Israel. And after that, constantly called both Jacob and Israel. Both Jacob and Israel. Why? Well, I think in part to highlight the point of the Jacob narrative overall. A point that I think is so important and needed to be repeated for God's people throughout the ages. So let's look at him quickly and try to sort him out in this part of the narrative. Good or bad? What do you think? I've started to indicate already to you what I think. Look at verse 1. This feels like it's happening immediately after the sun has risen, after this supernatural encounter has ended. We see Jacob lifts up his eyes and he sees Esau coming. Notice again that it's highlighted in the text that Esau is coming with 400 men. That is a military unit. These are Esau's warriors. We will come back to them, because I think this is no insignificant detail. But we just read the story. We read what happens, so the suspense is sort of ruined for us. It's not ruined for Jacob. Last thing Jacob has heard from Esau was 20 years ago in 2741, where Esau said, "I will kill my brother Jacob." And now here he comes with an army. And so Jacob again divides up his camp. Remember back in 32, verse 8, he first heard of Esau approaching, and Jacob concocted this plan thinking, well, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Remember, Jacob has two wives. Remember, 29, 39, and Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Remember that Jacob also had two concubines, sort of half-wives, Bilhah and Zilpah, and he has 11 sons from the four women. So now look at verse 2. Jacob puts the servants with their sons in the front. I just don't see how there's any way to spin this positively. Dan, Naphtali, Asher, and Gad have to be thinking, thanks, Dad. Thanks a lot. Right? Thanks for putting us out front. And then notice that there's actually only one son who is named in this. Notice the end. Rachel and Joseph. Last of all. I think we're just going to continue on into the Joseph narrative. I'm loving Genesis so much. Let's just finish it. We're going to go on in to Joseph. But in chapter 37, we will see Jacob give Joseph his famous robe of many colors. Verse 4 of 37 reads, "When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." That's the beginning of the Joseph narrative. But we sometimes tend to think that the hatred, the conflict, started with the robe. No way, it started right here. Hey, the sons are still young, but they're not dumb. Joseph's in the back. Joseph is in the place of protection and favor. Kids, notice these things. Jacob experienced the foolishness of parental favoritism when he was a kid, and he very clearly carries on the tragic tradition. This is not good. But then there's verse 3. This seems a little good. "He himself went before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." So at least he's out in front. At least he's taking the lead, it seems. That's good. But the bowing? What do we do with the bowing? I don't know. Some are amazed by Jacob's humility. Here is evidence of change and of his encounter with the Lord. Jacob is Jesus-like. He is humbling himself by taking the form of a servant. That's what some commentators argue. Some argue that he's sniveling and that he's groveling, seeking to save his own skin. Some think this is just a traditional cultural practice of greeting, this bowing 7 times. Again, it's not entirely clear while Jacob is bowing. But it is clear that Esau is not bowing. Look at verse 4. "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Well, that's definitely surprising. From "I will kill my brother Jacob, to I will run to embrace, hug, kiss, and weep with my brother Jacob. Listen, before I go off the rails here, listen, it is a beautiful scene. No question. Jacob thought he might get stabbed. Instead, he got hugged, right? I'll take that deal any day. Right? This is good. Good things are happening here. But what then often happens here is that it seems that people stop with this scene and don't consider anything else. It is, on the surface, so positive, encouraging, Caleb. It is so warm. That one still gets a laugh every now and then. I use it. I save it like once a year. But it is so warm and it's cuddly and it's so happy that it's almost as if no one can get past that. That no one is willing to look past verse 4. But let's at least try. Again, I'm open to being wrong. But let's look a little closer and let's think a little deeper and let's see what we find. I'm aware that I like to be contrary and grumpy, so keep that in mind. But maybe, a new Transformers movie just came out, maybe there's more than meets the eye. So point number two, or character number two. Let's start to consider Esau. I know I haven't filled in your blank yet. Don't worry. We're not done yet. There's a lot going on in this back and forth. Notice that 5 through 15 is this dialogue. It's back and forth between Jacob and Esau. And so we must consider that before we can draw some conclusions. Esau has arrived, the brothers embrace, now they discuss. Look at verse 5. Esau sees all the women and children. Yeah, that's a lot of wives and a lot of sons. I get weird looks and strange questions walking down the street with my 5 daughters, and I only have 1 wife, right? I can't imagine 11 sons and 4 wives. So Esau asks, who are these with you? Look at Jacob's response. This is good. This is important. Something is starting to happen here, I think, that is starting to indicate to us what this text is and is not about. Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Yeah, I can't decide what to do with the your servant part. Is it just cultural norms? Is it Jacob's humility? Is it Jacob's groveling? I don't know. But I do know what to do with the God has graciously given part. Everything is what we are to do with that. In verses 6 and 7, there's more meeting and greeting, further emphasizing the generosity of what God has graciously given. There's still an order, a disturbing order to it. Their children, her children, Joseph. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a blessing. Well, listen, that's a lot of blessing that God has graciously given to Jacob. Don't forget and miss verse 5. Verse 8, we get to Esau's second question. What do you mean by all this company that I met? Now, Esau there is asking about what we saw last week in verses 13 through 21. Remember, Jacob had sent wave after wave of animals to meet Esau on his way. He called it a present. Remember, they're not sitting around with bank accounts back then, with all their money hidden away in the bank online or whatever, wherever it is now. Your wealth was in your property. Your wealth was in your animals. And so as Jacob sends over 550 animals, he's giving a present and offering a wealth of animals. This is very valuable. And we are told what he was thinking back in verse 20 of the previous chapter. That I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. And now here in our passage in verse 8, Jacob explains his actions this way. To find favor or grace in the sight of my Lord. Well, there's some growth at least. Jacob the deceiver is at least here being honest. But to me, both the thoughts and the words from Jacob himself seem to imply that this is not humble Jacob seeking to make restitution for the wrongs he committed. He says, hey, maybe this present will appease him and perhaps he'll accept me. If I know that you want to kill me and I somehow drum up $1 million and I send it to you before you get the chance, I'm not just being kind and generous to you. I'm trying to save my own skin. Right? I'm hoping you'll think, well, it's pretty nice to have $1 million. Maybe I don't need to waste time killing this guy. Who knows? Maybe he'll give me more money in the future. I gave you that money to find favor in your sight. I gave you that money to not die. And I think that's what Jacob is doing here. Look at verse 9. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And I think that's important. We're going to come back to that statement. I think it's a revealing statement. Jacob insists in verse 10, we'll consider the specifics in a moment, except my present, he said. He keeps urging. We see the word three times in verse 11, or three times total. He said, accept, accept, and accept, lots of accepting. And then he says at the end of 11, accept it because I have enough. And then we see at the end of verse 11 that Esau took it. Boom. Done. They've hugged. They've wept. A present was offered. A present was accepted. Restitution has been made and received. The two brothers have been reconciled. And that's what this story is about. That's why this story is here. And that's what everyone does with this story. One of my commentaries titles this chapter Reconciliation, period. Another titles it First Be Reconciled to Your Brother. Another titles it Jacob is Reconciled with Esau. Another titles it Jacob and Esau Reconcile, and on and on and on and on it goes. And all the sermons are something about reconciliation. It feels like, I don't know what to do with this text. Let's draw some practical steps for seeking reconciliation. Number one, be humble. Number two, hug. Number three, give presents, and so on the sermons go. Again, hyperbole. I know I'm being obnoxious. I know I'm overstating my point. But I do really believe that we've missed the point of this text. Last time I'll say it, I'm open to being wrong. I will not be offended if you go with the majority here. That's probably safer. But I'm going out of my way to be extra contrary here because I believe that while most argue that the point of this text is the reconciliation of the brothers, what if the actual point of the text is the exact opposite? What if the actual point of the text is the separation of the brothers? Right, we'll come back and look a little closer at the dialogue for hints of this, but I think we start to see it clearly in their actions and in the direction and in the geography of what follows. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, Esau offers to journey together. He even offers to lead the way. Well, that's pretty nice, right? Reconciled brothers travel together, right? Jacob rejects the offer. Verse 13. Again, I don't know how to take what he says here. My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Now, I understand the frailty of children on long journeys. It's a thing. Mine can be frail, and they're just sitting in a comfy, air-conditioned van with books and toys and McDonald's on a day-long journey. So again, I can't imagine a weeks-long journey in a camel caravan with a bunch of little kids through the desert. So I guess it could be a legitimate excuse, but it just doesn't really sound like it, though, does it? The kids are pretty tough. Other flocks aren't going to all die if they are driven hard for one day. Jacob doesn't say, yes, of course, we are brothers reconciled. Yes, let's travel together. But hey, we just need a few days to rest and recover. No, Jacob clearly doesn't want to go. He clearly is not going to and has no intention on traveling with Esau. So as some people, again, think these are just accepted social norms of niceness. Hey, come to this party. Like, oh, just, you know, I'm not feeling very great. You're fine. You just don't want to go to the party, right? Maybe this is appropriate and polite culturally 3,000 years ago, a way to decline an invitation. Some think this is just old Jacob leaking out, not forthright and not honest. So in verse 14, he says, hey, you go on and I'll follow slowly at the end. And at the end of the verse, we read, until I come to my Lord in Seir. Jacob doesn't go to Seir. And Jacob knows he's not going to Seir. And notice that in verse 12, Esau doesn't specify where they will journey on their way. Does 14 imply that Jacob understood that Esau wanted them to journey together to Seir? It doesn't tell us. Verse 15, Esau makes another offer. Hey, I'll at least leave some of my people with you to protect you and guide you. Again, it sounds pretty nice. Again, Jacob says, no thanks. What need is there? So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. That is south. They are kind of on the other side of the Jordan in the north, outside of the promised land. Esau returns south. Look at verse 17. We see that Jacob goes west. He pauses for a time. He gets some of that rest. And then in verse 18, he continues further west. Here's the key. Across the Jordan River to the city of Shechem, which is emphasized is in the land of Canaan. The point here geographically is that Seir is south, and it is outside of the land of Canaan, and that Shechem is west, and it is inside the land of Canaan, which is the land of promise. Now, we're coming to that. We'll flesh that out. We're coming to God. But we first need to finally inductively draw some conclusions and make some points about Jacob and Esau. In Malachi 3:18, God says, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." I think that's what is happening here. This is not two brothers reconciled. This is two brothers separated, divided, distinguished, differentiated. Again, look again at the text. We have two brothers. Look at verses 9 and 11. Did you notice that we have two identical "I have enoughs"? And like those two enoughs, there are all kinds of hints and subtle indications in this text that highlight the difference and the distinction and God's distinguishing between these two brothers. We all know that Spurgeon is one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. He wasn't really an expositional preacher, but that was all right for him because he was Spurgeon. You don't preach like Spurgeon because you're not Spurgeon, but he could get away with it. But Spurgeon has a sermon on these two verses that he titled, "I Have Enough." It's excellent. Go and read it. He doesn't deal with the whole story, so he doesn't really get into whether they are reconciled or not. But Spurgeon does a great job drawing out the differences of these two men who seem to say the same thing, but mean entirely different things in what they say. Spurgeon's first point in that sermon on Esau is, here is an ungodly man who says he has enough. And listen, Esau is one of the New Testament paradigms for an ungodly man. Hebrews 12:16, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." In the course of my study this week, I even read one guy this week who actually wrote, and I quote, "The Bible never portrays Esau as a bad man." What? What? Hebrews 12:16. Unholy Esau is how the New Testament knows him. And yet all the commentaries go out of their way in verse 4 to gush all over Esau. Look how nice he is. And they entirely miss the point. This is the man who sold his birthright and lost his blessing. Wait, think about that. Wait a second. Think about it. He just said, "I have enough." How? No birthright. No blessing. Where did Esau get his wealth? We're not specifically told, so I'm somewhat speculating here. But look back. Do you remember the sort of anti-blessing that Isaac pronounced over Esau back in 27:39? He loses the blessing. What does Esau get? Isaac says, 27:39, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be," Seir, outside of the land, "away, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live." You see, the first part of that prophecy implies that Esau didn't gain his wealth through farming or shepherding. The second part of that implies that maybe Esau did gain his wealth by the sword. He's just rolled in with 400 men, a military unit. Maybe this is just how Esau operates. The unholy despiser of his birthright, the live by the sword Esau, says, "I have enough." Spurgeon comments, "It is an awful contentment when man can be satisfied without God. It is a horrible thing for any man to be perfectly satisfied while he is under God's wrath." Side note, church, we should be really careful about making sure that we're not helping men and women under God's wrath find contentment and satisfaction under God's wrath. What a horrible thing that would be if the church had a role in helping people feel peace when Isaiah 48:22 tells us there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And that's who Esau is. Did you notice that the biggest, most glaring difference between the brothers, the thing that most stands out? Verse 5, Jacob says, "The children God has graciously given me." Verse 10, Jacob says, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. Verse 11, Jacob, God has dealt graciously with me. I have enough. You see the difference? As Sinclair Ferguson so wonderfully put it in his Scottish accent, he says, Esau utters not a single spiritual syllable. I love that. Not a single spiritual syllable. Jacob, three times there, is full of God, God, God. Esau is full of self, self, self. And actually, though the ESV translates the two phrases the same, I have enough, in the Hebrew, they're different. Esau uses an adjective that means much, many, plenty. Jacob uses a noun that means all or everything. I like how the Legacy Standard Bible translates these. It has Esau saying, I have plenty, and Jacob saying, I have everything. Because Jacob, in having God, in having grace, has everything. And Esau, though he has enough, in having much, he actually has nothing. Jacob is still a mess, but he has God, and he has grace. I can't give Jacob too much credit. I can't try and spin Jacob positively in this chapter, in large part because I know what's coming, in large part because of chapter 34. Right, chapter 34 is just one of those passages that makes you wish you weren't so committed to expositional preaching, verse by verse through the Bible. Chapter 34 is just one of those stories that I would prefer to skip, were it up to me. As a father of five daughters, Jacob's behavior in chapter 34 is unconscionable. I don't get it. I hate it. And it makes me very cautious to read 33, coming on the tails of 32, as, hey, look how much Jacob has been transformed by his encounter with God. Jacob has a long way to go. So here's finally a fill in the blank for you. We need to start getting to the point. Well, here's your first point there. Jacob is new, not finished. Jacob is new, not finished. He's new. He has met God. He has been transformed by the grace of God, but he's not finished. Far from it. Or you could go with complete, or you could go with perfect. Again, I couldn't decide. There's some new Jacob here in our chapter, but there's still, I think, plenty of old Jacob as well. He's new, not finished. What about Esau? Here you go. Esau is nice, not new. Esau is nice, not new. And I think this one is so important for us to get. I think there are a lot of people tempted toward this error these days. On the surface, at a glance, Esau could come off looking better in this narrative than Jacob. He's so nice. He runs to his brother. He embraces him. He falls upon him. He kisses him. He weeps with him. That's nice. He asks about his family. That's nice. He asks about the present, politely tries to decline it. That's so nice. He offers to travel with Jacob. That's nice. He offers to leave some men with Jacob. That's nice. And we can get really caught up on and blinded by the nice. If we are not well grounded in God's word, seeing things as God sees them, as he has revealed to us in his word, it can get really confusing and concerning. Hey, but look around, right? Everybody's so nice. Look at all the nice people out there doing nice things. Well, that's good, right? That's good enough, right? They're all so nice. Like, what about all the nice people? Surely, nice people don't go to hell. Man, isn't that right there is the problem? That right there is the proof that we are prone to listen more to the world than we are to the word. Of course, there are all kinds of nice people in the world. And the Bible is pretty clear that all kinds of nice people, without the intervening grace of God, are going to go to hell. Because nice has nothing to do with it. Esau is very nice, but Esau is very not new. And that means that Esau is not God's. That means that though Esau thinks he has enough, Esau actually has nothing. He's nice, not new. I stole the wording of this one from the second to last chapter of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Chapter 10 is titled, Nice People or New Men. Excellent title, excellent chapter. Nice People or new men? Go read it. So the question is like, what is God really doing? What's he about? Is he making nice people? No. He is making dead people alive. He is making old people new. He is making enemies into sons and daughters. And to further display his glory through his grace, he seems to delight in doing that with the worst of us. That's why, so often, it can seem that sometimes non-Christians seem nicer and more decent than professing Christians. Again, sometimes that's because professing Christians are only that, only professing Christians. But sometimes it's because it's wretches like Jacob and like me that God is actually saving. There are all kinds of decent and relatively moral people out there that seem all right. But this was the very problem of the Pharisees. This was the very problem that Christ was continually trying to correct. Luke 5:31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Esau's nice. Jacob is a sinner. Okay, now, we know there are no righteous, but there are all kinds of people who think they are righteous. There's all kinds of people who think they are pretty darn nice, thank you very much, and thus pretty darn all right. And so what's actually happening is that the very thing that we are tempted to be confused by and celebrated in non-Christians, look, they're so nice. Look, it's so nice. That's the very thing that's keeping them from the one thing that they need. No one is saved without first recognizing their need for saving, without first recognizing their sin, their deadness, their lostness. Esau's very nice. He thinks he has enough. And in his niceness and his enoughness, he is doomed. And he's going to die in his sin. He needs God. He needs grace. He needs to be made new. Jacob is new, far from finished, but he's new. Esau is not. And thus, listen, it's impossible. It's impossible for them to be truly reconciled. They separate. They go their separate ways. And as far as we know, they never see each other again until they bury their father, Isaac, in chapter 35. Esau settles outside the land of promise. Jacob settles inside the land of promise. They are separated. They have no true connection and communion with one another. And that's exactly what we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 5:5, talking about the sons of disobedience, talking about the darkness. Paul says, do not become partners with them. 5:11, Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Those who do those things have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Because of those things, the wrath of God is coming. Likewise, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's Esau. And that verse, by the way, is not just about dating. For what righteousness, Paul says, for what has righteousness to do with lawlessness, he says? Or what fellowship, what communion has light with darkness? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And this is not Jacob and Esau reconciled. This is Jacob and Esau separated. Jacob is new, not finished. Esau is nice, not new. Point number three, let's get to God. Let's get to the point. Yeah, verse 4 again, it's really clear, it's in verse 4 that people miss the point. Look how good Esau is. Right? Look how kindly he responds to Jacob. No. Esau has come with 400 men. Esau has come with an army. What do you do with an army? You fight. What was Esau planning to do? I can't think of anything other than fight. So what happened? God happened. Jacob prayed in 32:11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother. And God did it. God delivered him. This verse is not look how good Esau is. This verse is look how good God is. I was fumbling around yesterday afternoon. I was starting to wonder, like, am I just wrong? Am I overstating my point? Maybe I'm wrong. So I was looking for a little bit of help. I finally at least found some support. A.W. Pink writes on this verse, it seems to us that most of the commentators have missed the point of this. Instead of discovering here the power, goodness, and faithfulness of God, they see only the magnanimity of Esau. That's exactly right. Verse 4 is about the power and the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Just like God powerfully and providentially protected Jacob from Laban, so here he does it again with Esau. The point of this text is not two brothers reconciled. The point of this text is Esau doesn't kill Jacob. That's good. That's key. God has provided for and protected his man. This is not a biblical model for repentance and reconciliation. The point of the text is not how families in conflict can work it out and reconcile. They're not reconciled. The point is Jacob is not dead. The point is, and now Esau is not in the land. And Jacob is. Verse 18 is the point of our text. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. 28:18, God said, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And he's done it. Promise kept. Providence performed. Jacob is wealthy. God has provided. Jacob is home. God has protected. Again and again, God has graciously given. And so what God has done is the point of this text. Once again, we see, and we must see it again and again because we forget it again and again. You're going to forget it today. But here we are reminded again that God is sovereign and faithful. God is sovereign and faithful. He has made the distinction. He's made that very clear. Who is his and who is not. Who is in the land and who is not. And God had told us from the very beginning how the Jacob and Esau narrative was going to play out. And here it is. God has told us in Romans 9 what the Jacob and Esau narrative is all about. And here it is. God is sovereign. And throughout this whole narrative, we've seen again and again that God is faithful to perform his promises to his people. That's the point of the text. And then verse 20 is the point of the text. What Jacob does in response. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe. Here's the word finally, Israel. Giving credit where credit is due. Jacob worshipped like grandfather, like grandson. Abraham was constantly doing this. Abraham, the man of faith, worships. And here we see Jacob, the man of grace, worship. Jacob gets a lot wrong. And he's not done. I'm thinking about skipping next week. We won't. But I want to skip it. Jacob gets a lot wrong, but he gets worship right. He gets his recognition of God and the recognition of God and his gracious provision right. And listen, that is the thing to make sure that you get right. So what is our text about? Not horizontal reconciliation, but vertical reconciliation and its results. That's a title, a tentative title. It's the results of reconciliation with God. Reconciliation's results. Or you could just go with providence, the performance of the promise. This is more providence. Or you could keep it simple. God keeps his word. God protects and provides. And this is again and again what we need to know. We need to know the promise of God and the providence of the perfect God for his imperfect people. The story is Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the day of completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring it to completion. He will bring you home. He has brought Jacob home, and he will bring Jacob to completion. Jacob is not yet good, but he's new, and God's grace is what will get him through. And that is also true for you. Grace is your only hope. Yeah, I don't care if you're nice. I do. I don't ultimately care. I care, are you new? Have you experienced the grace of God? It is found only in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who has come to make all things new, starting with his people. And he does that, not by telling us what to do, or how to be nice, or how to be good enough. He does that by doing everything for us. I have everything because Christ has done everything. He does that by taking on all of our old, all of our sin and death. He comes to deal with it by taking it on himself and living and dying and rising again in our place, that we might be forgiven and made alive and made new and made sons and daughters. The gospel is not a program of moral reform. It is not about trying to be nice. It is about what God has done for us in Christ to make us new. And yes, that will transform us. Yes, it will take a long time for some of us. We should want to be less and less like Jacob and a little bit more and more like Israel every day, of course. We want to grow. Holiness matters. Come to Ephesians. But, listen, that won't look like niceness. That'll look like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Right, those things, that fruit, it develops and grows only as we know God and His grace. Only as we know Christ and His love. It's all about digging deeper into the gospel of grace and then learning to live in light of it. In God's power, not our own. The transformation will come because God has promised to do it. And so if you are in Christ, be encouraged. Whatever stage of Jacob's long and winding journey you currently find yourself in, the story of Jacob is here to prove to you that God can take care of his people, that God can take care of you, no matter how daunting your circumstances seem, no matter how foolish you have been in your sin, neither circumstances nor sin can stop the promises of God. God will finish his work in you. He will bring you to completion. He will bring you home. Let these stories help you shift that focus a little bit more off of yourself. Try thinking less about yourself and more about your soul. The self is a more of a recent modern kind of concept. We used to talk more about the soul. Think about your soul. Think less about yourself and think more about the soul of others. Sure, this text is not about horizontal reconciliation between blood brothers, but it is about God's reconciliation with us. And so I will leave you with Paul's words about reconciliation from one of my favorite passages from 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. Listen to Paul's words and listen to the wonderful reconciliation language. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Meditate on that passage this week. If you're with us this morning and you're not in Christ, if you are not new, you might be really, really nice and really, really decent. You might be a better person than I am in many, many ways. You need to hear and see and believe that niceness will not save you. Your goodness is not enough to save you in the eyes of the perfect God who requires perfection. But the God who requires that perfection has provided that perfection for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that happens not through what you do, but through receiving what Christ has done, by turning away from self and sin and putting your faith in him. If you have questions about that, we'd love to talk to you. I would love to talk to you. There's a lot of people around you who would love to talk to you about that. Find us after the service. And church, as you go from this place, go being reminded that you are an ambassador for Christ, that God has given to his church, to all of us, the ministry of reconciliation. All the Esaus of the world, all those nice people around you, apart from Christ, they have no life and they have no hope. God is making his appeal through us. Who can you begin to implore on behalf of Christ? Be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the great reconciler. We thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other gospel, as we learned in Sunday school this morning. Father, it is the one thing that is so good that it's not too good to be true. It is too good and it is true. Father, help us to be a people who delight in this gospel. Help us to be a people who are so defined by and driven by the good news of Jesus Christ and the good news of your grace poured out on us through him, that we are increasingly zealous to be your ambassadors, that we are increasingly intent on imploring others to be reconciled to you. Father, we are Jacob. We thank you for making us new. We thank you that while we were enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that we are now your sons and daughters. Father, that should bring us so much joy. Give us eyes to see the truth of who we are in Christ. And we ask that you would do the work of transforming us. Father, we want to be more and more like Christ. Father, we want to be full of love and joy and peace and patience and all of those wonderful characteristics and qualities. Father, work that in us. Work it in us together as a people, as a family who comes together around the gospel and around the word that is living and active. Father, transform us with it. And help us to very clearly understand what it means to be yours and what it means to be not yours. Father, we thank you that you make the distinction very clear in your word. And I pray that we would do that well here, and that we would do it in love, so that those who do not know you could hear that their only hope is Christ. Father, may the gospel go forth from this pulpit and from these people in great power, in your power, so that you could work through us to make more Esau's into Jacob's, to make more dead people into living people, to make more old people new. Father, please save sinners, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.